Let's spend some time considering what God's word says to us. We're in John chapter 6. We're going to finish the chapter this morning. John chapter 6, verses 66 to 71. Let's consider what God's word says in John chapter 6. Verse 66 begins, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, 'You do not want to go away also, do you?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil.' Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." So that's the passage that we're going to focus on this morning. Remember that what precedes this is that Jesus has just delivered an amazing sermon, an amazing teaching that comes from the very mouth of God to the ears of the hearers there. It was a message delivered at Passover, which is the time when Israel was remembering how God had delivered them from the bondage in Egypt through Moses. And every Passover since then, and especially in the years that preceded the coming of the Lord Jesus, when the Romans were in occupation over Israel, they were waiting for a Messiah to come. They were waiting eagerly. This must be the year when God shall deliver us the way that he had delivered Israel so many years ago from Egypt. And so Jesus has delivered some amazing, powerful teaching at the synagogue of Capernaum, and it really does sort of mark a turning point in his ministry. If you want a bit of a timeline, Jesus is now approximately 2 years into his 3-year earthly ministry. He's got a year left at this point because we'll look at John's gospel. We're going to go to the Feast of Booths next week. And then it won't be too long until we're into that final Passover when he dies at the cross. But a turning point is marked because all of a sudden the crowd that is willing to listen to Jesus goes from being literally in the thousands around that synagogue in Capernaum down to the hundreds who are Jesus' disciples. And now as we get into our passage this morning, the hundreds have dwindled down to maybe a couple of dozen. We know there's at least 12 of them there, but there's probably not a whole lot more. The crowd has dwindled down from a huge crowd to a very small group. We know that as we're in the middle of John's gospel, we see the opposition towards Jesus and the opposition towards the gospel continue to grow and to build. By the time we're in chapter 8, it's just outright hostility towards Jesus, which is such a strange thing. When you stop and think about the Father sent the Son as a demonstration of his love, Jesus spoke perfect truth. Jesus was not like the religious leaders of his day. He had compassion. Jesus wanted to lead people into true forgiveness and eternal life, and they hated him for it, which tells you something about the nature of mankind and how far depravity goes in terms of souring the relationship against God. Anyway, opposition is building, and the cross is now about a year away. You would start to say, hey, it looks like the ministry is falling apart. That would be a human perception, would it not? By the way, human perceptions are often not particularly accurate. We tend to see things from a very narrow perspective. We see the outward appearance. We don't see the reality behind it. And as we start chapter 7, ironically, Jesus' brothers, these are his younger half-brothers, come to him and start giving him advice about how to salvage his ministry. Wow. Next week's sermon will be entitled something to the effect of, "I know my family means well, but..." And we can have fun fiddling in that blank. Anyway, his brothers want to tell him how to be successful, because from all perspectives that human beings would have, it looks like the ministry is coming to an end. You see, human beings tend to measure a ministry by numbers. We tend to measure a ministry by fast growth. We tend to measure a ministry by the satisfaction of those who are involved. Is everybody happy who are being ministered to? That's how human beings want to measure. And Jesus' ministry has just seen a tremendous drop. The thousands of curious have left. They didn't get what they wanted. The hundreds of disciples have turned away. They were unwilling to accept what Jesus had just clearly taught. And now the 12 are confronted by Jesus, and he sets a challenge before them. And it's going to be interesting as we examine that this morning. Was Jesus' ministry in trouble at this point? When you go from thousands to 12 in a single day, you can imagine how people would think that everything has gone sideways with this. But no. The reality is that Jesus' ministry is right on track. This is exactly the way the Father had ordained it to be. And the whole concept of discipleship is being challenged here by Jesus. Now, there are many people that I have met over my lifetime who say, oh yes, I follow Jesus. I'm a disciple of Jesus. And often I want to say, exactly what do you mean by that? And sometimes I'm blunt enough to ask that. Exactly what do you mean by that? You see, Jesus has already set the terms for discipleship. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, but these are three things that Jesus has told them that are essential to being a disciple. What he is doing here is actually Jesus is sifting out the pretenders from the real disciples. You know what a pretender is? If your kids play and they have make-believe friends. Anybody here have a make-believe friend when you grew up? Folks, the church struggles with pretend disciples who want a little bit of God on their own terms. But here Jesus, and this is sort of the context for where we're going to come into this morning, in our last passage in verses 59 to 65, we saw that Jesus began to teach what he expected out of his disciples, and it really did amount to a bit of a deal breaker for most of them. Jesus laid down some essentials for those who would follow him. Number one, if you're going to be Jesus' disciple, you can't be scandalized by the claims that Jesus makes about himself. And Jesus makes some amazing claims about himself. He is God. Therefore, what are you going to do? Can you therefore say, well, I'll accept Jesus as long as he doesn't push the God thing too much? No. You've got to take him at his word. In fact, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, which we know from Daniel's prophecy in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, is how another person in the Trinity was being presented that day. The one who was in the appearance man came before the Almighty of Days, and all the honors and all of the glory and all of the privileges that belong to God alone were given to this one who appeared to be a Son of Man. That's Jesus, God the Son incarnate. Secondly, Jesus said that he is the only reconciler between God and man. He will make it much clearer as we get into this gospel because he is going to say the outrageous statement of no one comes to the Father except you come through me. There is no other name by which we must be saved. There is no one else who can offer salvation. It is Jesus alone who can reconcile sinners to a holy God. He, of course, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John the Baptist had said. Jesus had to be believed in, and Jesus had to be trusted unconditionally. The third thing that Jesus had told the disciples before most of them left was that if you're going to understand him, you have to actually begin with some God-given belief. And he repeats himself. He had said earlier in chapter 6 that nobody comes to me unless the Father draws him. Then he says in the passage we looked at last week that no one can come to me unless it's granted him or given to him by the Father. To come to Jesus is the same as saying to believe in him. And we know from John's gospel, way back in chapter 1, when it talks about he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But then it does say many did receive him and believe in him. But these are the ones who were born of God. We get to chapter 3, Jesus talks to Nicodemus and he says, unless you're born from above, unless you're born of God, you can't either understand the kingdom or come into the kingdom. And so there's the idea that Jesus says that to be able to understand him, you have to begin with a God-given belief. A new birth that brings about a new understanding. And you know what? You can't start that if you're dead in your sins. You have to be made alive in Christ. Then you start to understand. And so by the time we get to chapter 6, verse 66, I'll just read that again. Here we're going to start our sermon this morning. It says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew, and they were not walking with him. The outline this morning, an amazing matter of confidence. 3 points from the first couple of verses. I want us to see that in the middle of collapsing pretense, our Lord reveals a sovereign confidence. Everything seems to be collapsing around him, and yet Jesus has this wonderful sovereign confidence. Secondly, from verses 68 to 69, I hope that we can see that the confidence in the effective grace of God produces an enduring faith that can only be established by God. That God's grace is so effective, and you can have confidence in the effectiveness of God's grace, that he can actually establish enduring faith in a person. And thirdly, from the last two verses, 70 and 71, there is a danger of a misplaced confidence that can become a self-serving arrogance. One thing to have godly confidence, but boy, if that all of a sudden starts to devolve into a self-serving arrogance, you've got a problem. So those are the 3 points. Again, let me look at verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus' definition of discipleship had drawn a strong response from what we're told here are many of his disciples. Literally, what it says here is that they went in the opposite direction. That's what the original text says. That they withdrew and they were not walking. They were going the exact opposite. Whatever their life was before they knew Christ, that's what they were returning to. This is a very decisive action, and it's very problematic because you would look at these individuals who would have claimed to be the disciples of Christ, and you would have said to yourself, well, wait a second, have they not witnessed all types of miracles? And they had. Have they not witnessed teaching from God's mouth to their ears? And they had witnessed that. Had they not witnessed Jesus' power over evil forces and evil spirits as he cast them out? They had witnessed that. Had they not witnessed Jesus' power over the natural elements of this world as he's able to feed 5,000 to 25,000 on the basis of one little lunch? They had witnessed that. And yet there's a problem. They were withdrawing. They no longer wanted to be Jesus' disciples. And in the culture in which we are considering this morning, this is what we call a shame-honor culture. And it's a big deal to be in shame, and it's a big deal to be in honor. In a shame-honor culture, it was shameful to have a major desertion of your disciples. This just really looks bad. But the truth that Jesus spoke to these would-be disciples actually sifted out the genuine ones from the pretenders. In fact, what Jesus said, it simply amounted to be too much for the pretenders. So they unchose their relationship. They unfriended him. And I know I'm about as contemporary as a 1950 DeSoto, but I have no concept of Facebook. Anyway, you see, what really makes and what really separates a pretend disciple from a true disciple is that pretend disciples choose God. Real disciples are chosen by God. Pretend disciples attach their discipleship as long as it works for them. Real disciples submit everything to the Lordship of Christ. Without new life from God, man is simply too fickle and too feeble to be loyal. That's what it amounts to. In fact, we could say it this way. Man is too sinfully selfish to be a true disciple of God. So all of a sudden, you're down from thousands to probably hundreds to maybe at the best a couple dozen. For sure, we got 12. Verse 67 is going to really set the tone for how you understand the rest of this passage. And it says, so Jesus said to the 12... Now, let me read this for you. This is how I have typically heard this preached, and this is how I have often read this verse myself. So I'm going to take some lumps here this morning because I think I've probably done something wrong, so let me see if I can recant and reverse something. I would typically read this as saying, you do not also want to go away, do you? And what does that sound like? A little desperation? little panic, little, I'm in trouble here. What difference would it make? And again, I have no dramatic skills, so bear with me. If I was to make the statement this way, and you don't want to go away, what's the difference between that and you do not also want to go away, do you? And you don't want to go away. The first one is sort of a pathetic question. That was my attempt at being a pathetic question. The second one was supposed to be a statement. You don't want to go away. Now, let me tell you a few things when you look at verse 67. There's no "do you" in the original text. So take those two last two words off. Okay, that's going to be interesting. And it's not phrased in the form of a question. It's phrased in the form of a statement. Mm-hmm. And the emphasis there is not. In fact, that's how the statement begins. Not you want to go away. What Jesus is saying to his disciples is everybody else has just peeled off me like a coat of cheap paint. That's dynamic, all right. It doesn't say that in the text, but I'm trying to be dynamic. Everybody else is gone. But you're not going anywhere, are you? What I want you to capture here this morning is that this is not a desperate Jesus making a plea, will you please stay with me? This is instead a confident Jesus who's looking at the 12 and saying, and you're not going anywhere, are you? Now the "are you" would be supplied, but that's the idea. The way this is written in the Greek is this is no question whatsoever. Unfortunately, somewhere in the early English versions, in the early, King James is an early English version, they put a question mark behind that, but it's not there. It's a statement of confidence. Now, why can Jesus make a statement of confidence regarding the 12? Let's just back this up a little bit into the context. Would there be some who would follow him? Well, back to John 1. John 1:11 says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But thankfully it doesn't end there because verse 12 says, but as many as did receive him and believe, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God. And then it goes on to say, and it was not a matter of human will or human decision or anything to do with human beings. It was actually being born of God. This is God's choice. Jesus knows that there will be some who will be with him, who will be his disciples. We know from earlier in chapter 6 that Jesus made the comment that all those that the Father gives to me, I only lose 50%. Is that what he says? I only lose 10%. You know, the retention level of 90% would be pretty good. Is that what he says? No. He says, of all those the Father gives to me, I lose none. Now, why is Jesus saying this? In fact, this is not a question. This is actually sort of a prompt. He is making a confident statement here because he wants to see how his disciples are going to respond to it. So this is a bit of a prompt here. There's an emphatic, and you don't want to go away, is what he says. Now, for the 12, being human beings, perceiving things the way that human beings perceive things. Remember what I said? When you go from a couple thousand in the crowd in the space of one sermon in one day, and you're down to a couple dozen, are human beings going to be a little nervous about that? Pretty much. From a human perspective, that just looks like everything is going down the drain. What Jesus needs to do is to see how his disciples are responding to the mass desertion that has just taken place. He still has full confidence in the sovereignty of God, that all that the Father has given him will stay with him. On the other hand, the disciples also need to learn about the sovereignty of God so that they also believe that all that the Father has given to Christ will stay with him. But you know what? You're fighting your human inclinations here. And so rather than Jesus needing to be reassured at this moment, and that's just not the case, Jesus instead needs to say to his disciples, do you have confidence as well? Do you understand what God is doing in this ministry? In the midst of a collapsing pretense, you know what I'm saying by that? When it collapses, it all kind of falls together. And pretense is basically another word for pretending. There was a whole bunch of pretending disciples and a whole bunch of a curious crowd. They were looking to see what they could get out of Jesus, or they wanted Jesus on their own terms. And it just wasn't going to happen that way. In the midst of a collapsing pretense, our Lord reveals a sovereign confidence. Why? Well, number one, he knows his Father. Secondly, we've already been told by Jesus that he only does his Father's will. Thirdly, we know that Jesus was there at the council before the foundations of the earth, when the Father, the Son, and the Spirit chose a people for themselves. You look at these things, and you know that the Father has chosen a people for his Son. You ever stop to think about it this way? That the Father loves the Son so much that as an expression of his love, he has given a people to Jesus, a group of people, that we are actually the expression of the Father's love as he has given us to his Son. Kind of an amazing thought there. Human perception so often fails to see the sovereign plan of God. We tend to look at things the way that human beings look at things. I sometimes think that we're a little confused because God has compared his church to a vineyard. And I grow grapes, and I've been extremely lazy in the last couple of years because I have done virtually no pruning, which means that I got lots of dead wood. I was snapping that out the other day, and I got far fewer grapes this year than I would normally get. And I got a whole bunch of green leaves, which really produced nothing. Because a properly tended and a properly pruned vineyard has very few leaves, very few useless empty branches. In fact, what you see is bunch after bunch of grapes with just a very few leaves to support them. It's all about the fruit. Human beings, though, look at ministry and they go, we don't ever want to prune. Because pruning hurts, and you might offend somebody with pruning. And we like lots of big, green, leafy leaves, so it really looks like this thing is exploding and big. And you go into that vine, and you go, what? And there's three miserable little clusters of half-formed grapes. That is not the Father's vineyard. That is not the Father's church. The Father is in the process of developing his disciples so that they produce fruit. And he knows the real from the false. In fact, it says, every vine that produces nothing, he clips it off and throws it away. The dead wood he takes out. And then there's that amazing statement, and every vine that is producing fruit, what does the Father do? Start to weep here. He prunes it more. Why? Because by pruning it more, it actually produces more fruit. Because the point of the vineyard is not a bunch of pretty green leaves. The point of the vineyard is the fruit that the Father desires. In the midst of collapsing pretense, our Lord reveals a sovereign confidence. Now, let me tell you the point for point number two before we even get to this. And that is that the confidence in the effective grace of God, it establishes enduring faith. How effective is God's grace? I know I said that really poorly. I'm going to try to explain it again. How effective is God's grace? Is there saving grace? There better be. Because otherwise there's no salvation. Is there keeping grace? There better be, because without that there's no perseverance. How much does the saved soul depend upon the grace of God? 100%. Because we cannot do one thing to bring about our salvation. The effective grace of God is now demonstrated in the 12. Now, I say the 12 here because that's the description. Actually, technically, the effective grace of God is demonstrated in 11 of the 12. But we're going to see that pretty quickly. Look at Simon Peter's answer. Verse 68, Simon Peter answered Jesus, Lord, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Okay. Does that sound familiar? Now, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asks his apostles, "Who do men say that I am?" By the way, everybody had an opinion about Jesus. To this day, everybody has an opinion about Jesus. What's the value of men's opinions or women's opinions? If you add them all up together? Nada. Whose opinion about Jesus actually counts? The opinion of the Father? The opinion of the Son? The opinion of the Spirit? What God has revealed about his Son is what matters, because that is the accurate opinion, the accurate projection. Simon Peter answered back in Matthew chapter 16, he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus immediately commends him for that. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for this was not flesh and blood that revealed this to you, but this was my Father in heaven who revealed this to you." Isn't that wonderful? In this case, this declaration by Peter, and he's speaking as a spokesman for the 12, or if we want to be technical, for 11 of the 12. What does he say? He says, "Lord." In other words, Jesus said, "You don't want to go away, do you?" Peter's answer is, "To whom would we go? It's not like we could find a better master. It's not like there's another Son of God incarnate. It's you, Lord. To whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life," Peter says. "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now, isn't Peter a wonderful spiritual man? You know, there are just some people in this world that are just extra special, extra spiritual. No? I know we all like to think we're extra special. Probably all we like to think we're extra spiritual too, for that matter. How can Peter make such an amazing response to Jesus? Because at this point already, Peter is a trophy of grace. And Peter is being transformed by the effective grace of God. Which means that Peter has a renewed mind. Now, if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 36, there's that amazing prophecy that talks about how God in the future was going to restore his people, and he was going to do so by giving them a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. Now, here you need to understand something culturally, because in our culture, we think that we feel with our heart and we think with our mind. In that culture, you think with your heart and you feel with your guts. It's not quite as, you know, endearing as saying, you know, "I love you from my heart. I love you from my guts." For some of us, we've gotten a whole lot more love. No. But that's the way the ancients thought about it, that your emotions were seated in your bowels. Ooh. And your thinking took place in your heart. And so when the Lord has Ezekiel prophesy that I'm going to take away your heart of stone, if we wanted to make that dynamic for today, we'd say you're going to take away your brain of stone. Now, I don't know a whole lot about brains. I just always laugh when people misspell my name and it comes up brain. I just, every time I laugh, going, "If you only knew how little there was of that." Anyway, for a brain to be effective, it must be squishy and wrinkly and full of electrical impulses. A brain of stone does what? Not much. If you're getting a heart of flesh, a brain of flesh, what does that mean? It means that the Lord is going to take the deadness of your ability to understand and comprehend and reason, and he is going to turn that into something that functions. Peter says, to whom should we go? To whom could we go? You know, there's nobody else. There's some confidence on Peter's part. By the way, it's the effective grace of God that has given Peter some confidence to declare for his Lord. And this is actually chronologically before what Peter will say in Matthew 16:16. But look at what Peter says here. He makes three statements. He says, number one, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. In other words, Lord, there is eternal life found in no one else. Remember I said that Jesus had laid down three stipulations or three essentials for his disciples in the previous passage? One of them was, I alone am the reconciler between sinners and God. If Jesus is the only one who has the words of eternal life, what is Peter in effect saying here? Yeah, we got that. And you are the one reconciler between sinners and the holy God. Then Peter says, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Let me deal with the last of the phrase first. That you are the Holy One of God. Now, what was one of the points that Jesus said that his disciples were going to have to accept him and wholeheartedly believe exactly whom Jesus declared himself to be? Jesus is the Son of Man. That's God incarnate. We know from the beginning of this gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and that's talking about Jesus. And the Word was face to face with God. And God was the Word. In other words, how divine is Jesus? Him, the Father, and the Spirit are all God together. The three of them are fully God. Here, Peter declares that you are the Holy One of God. What is Peter saying? We know that you are who you say you are. That you are God, the Son, God incarnate. Now, the first part of verse 69 is very interesting. We have believed and have come to know. Now, from a typical human perspective, how would we phrase that? We would probably say, we have come to know and believed. Because we would say that our belief is on the basis of what? Understanding, contemplation, consideration. Therefore, we have looked at all the evidence, and on the basis of all the evidence, therefore, we believe. That is not what Peter says here. What does Peter say? We have believed first, and then we have come to know. Huh. Now, why does anyone believe? John 1. As many as believed were born of God. See, we're all born physically, and our mothers and our fathers have a role in that. But that's not the same as being given new life by God. That's not the same as the regenerative power of God breathing life into the dead. That's not the same as getting a brain transplant from a stone brain to a functioning brain. What Peter says here is that we have believed, and because God has so graciously granted us this gift of belief, now with that starting point, we can see what Jesus has done, we can hear what Jesus has said, and we can actually understand who Jesus is. Because without the spark of regenerative life that God places into the lives and the souls and the minds of each one of his people, without that, you are never going to understand and believe. You actually are given belief first, and then begin to understand. Now, as you begin to understand, should you believe more things? Yeah, I mean, there's the starting point. But the starting point is the starting point. This is the work of God's grace in these apostles. By the way, this is one of the only places in John's gospel where he talks about the 12 at all. Here he mentions them specifically. We know from reading through the Gospels that the strength and the character and the loyalty of the 12 actually amounted to little more than underachieving all the time. They failed with amazing regularity, did they not? Oh, it's really quite sad to read their story, but we do also see that God's grace was transformative in their lives. And you know what the really amazing thing about the apostles is? Once the day of Pentecost comes and the Holy Spirit is sent to indwell them, Peter turns from being sort of a continuous failure to actually being able to minister effectively with God ministering through him. He cracks out a sermon that's unbelievable at Pentecost and 3,000 people come into the church. Now, we don't give any credit to Peter. Who do we give credit to? The Holy Spirit working through Peter. We see God's grace here and its transforming power. You know what? Everybody else seems to be falling away, but here stand these 12. And they have been given a faith that endures. It's a God-given faith. If we go to what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, that this is not of yourselves, it is faith, and that's given by God, which is an amazing idea. Peter says, we've believed. We've come to know. He does not say that, hey, we figured it out and we arrived at the right response. No, no, no. Peter speaks here with confidence. The confidence of a faith given to him by God. You see the beauty of what God's effective grace can do? It can actually establish an enduring faith in his people. Why does anyone have an enduring faith? Simple answer, because the Father has made it so. God's grace is gloriously, gloriously effective. Last two verses, Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? By the way, confidence in God is always good. Confidence in God is always right. But when it drifts into confidence into self, it's always a disaster waiting to happen. It's always bad. I want us to be very careful that we never become self-confident. Rather, that we have our confidence anchored securely in the person of God and in the words of God. That's where our confidence belongs. Do you remember Matthew 16? Peter had said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus had commended him. That was back in 16:16. Verses 21 to 23, Jesus then begins to tell his disciples what the Father's plan is for him. And he's going to Jerusalem, and there's going to be violence, and suffering, and persecution, and death. And then after 3 days, he's going to rise again. And now Peter, with his newfound confidence that he knows he can speak good things, takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. In other words, saying, Jesus, you got that all wrong. This shall never happen to you, is what Peter says. Now, he does this out of the intentions, the good intentions of his heart, because he doesn't want to see Jesus have to go through all this. But what is the plan of the Father? 700 years ago, through Isaiah, he had talked about in Isaiah 53 that the Son indeed was going to suffer so that he might reconcile people to God. And as much as Peter says the right thing as the Father revealed it to him a few verses earlier, after he rebukes Jesus in his self-confidence, Jesus has to say what to Peter? It's the most shocking words. It's like, how many seconds have passed between, or minutes have passed between, you know, blessed are you, Simon, to get behind me, Satan? Wow. It's so quickly that our confidence in God descends into self-confidence. And self-confidence is inevitably the tool of the devil. Because what's happened here is that true confidence in God has become self-confidence, which means it's become arrogance. This is just a prideful expression. And so Jesus needs to touch on something here very quickly. By the way, did the 12 have any issues with ego? Whenever there was some free time, a debate broke out. That debate was, which one of us is the greatest? It is so bizarre that at the Last Supper, Jesus takes upon himself the position of the ultimate servant and washes all of his disciples' feet in an ultimate act of humility, showing that he is the ultimate servant. And after he's washed their feet, what do they go back to? The argument and the debate of who is the greatest? I just picture Jesus standing there with a towel and a bowl. But it's far worse than that. Because the second person of the Trinity has just humbled himself in the extreme. And it's like his disciples didn't get it at all. So Jesus answers because he knows that, wow, one good response like that could just build a head full of ego. And he says, did I not myself choose you, the 12? By the way, fellas, let's just remember something here. You didn't choose me. I chose you. So lest you think that you are something special now, you are still trophies of grace. And then Jesus says something shocking. I chose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil. Wow. Have you ever noticed that the 12 never seemed to pick up on the fact that Judas was a pretender? In fact, we're at the Last Supper. And Jesus again says, one of you is going to betray me here. And, you know, they get John to lean in close. Hey, who is it? And the one who dips with me, and it's immediately Judas. And I can only imagine the eye contact between Jesus and Judas, if Judas was willing to look up at Jesus at that moment. And Jesus says, whatever you're about to do, do it quickly. Kind of like, get out of here. And as he's going, what are the disciples thinking? Maybe the Lord sent him on a special assignment. There must be some poor people who need some money. What was Judas' big concern? There's never anything in our treasury that I can steal. They didn't even catch on when he left. I'm kind of thinking that when Judas finally showed up with the arresting group, did the other 11 clue in at that point? But every time we talk about Judas, what do we talk about? Well, they are always identifying him and we're always labeling him as the betrayer. One of you is a devil. Jesus knows there's a pretender in their midst. Peter actually only speaks for 11 men. Judas is not a disciple of Jesus. Actually, he serves his father, the devil. And that's kind of masqueraded by Judas would probably say, well, no, actually, I'm self-serving. By the way, everyone who's self-serving serves their father, the devil, whether you understand that or not. Peter's confidence in Jesus all of a sudden has the danger of becoming arrogance. It does in Matthew 16. And he must be very careful that he maintains his confidence in Christ and does not allow this to become a matter of self-confidence. What Jesus does here in verses 70 and 71 is he basically gives them a warning. You guys have not arrived at a place yet where you can start trusting your own understanding. I have chosen you, and you don't even realize that one of your guys who's been with you for 2 years to this point in time is not a disciple of mine at all. Judas has never had confidence in Jesus. He's never had confidence in God. He trusts in his own understanding. By the way, does the proverb speak to that? Trust not your own understanding. Why? It's going to get you into no end of trouble. He serves the purpose of the enemy. He's never submitted to Christ as a true disciple. The other 11 have. But Judas stands there as an example of what it looks like when there is one who has not been made alive in Christ. And it's quite unnerving. You see, the danger of a misplaced confidence is that it can so easily become a self-serving arrogance. Now, let me make a little distinction here, because some people automatically assume that all confidence is arrogance. That's not wise. Confidence in God is actually not arrogance. It's simply confidence in God. Speaking definitively what God has said definitively in His Word is not a matter of human arrogance. It's a matter of confidence in what God has revealed and declared. We have churches nowadays that seem to think that it is somehow holy and spiritual not to have confidence in what God's Word says, but to come together and share our doubts. Because, you know, doubt will keep us together. No. God's word is truth. Jesus declared God's word as truth. He enacted what he did in accordance with God's word and God's truth. The Holy Spirit works through God's truth. The Word of God is completely inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit of God who moved the prophets and the apostles to write. So this is all the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. And there's no disparity and there's no artificial distinction between the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the truth proclaimed by the Word of God. They're actually one and the same thing. Confidence. Let me close with this. Jesus had confidence in the sovereignty of God. Do we? There are times when we look around us and we go, oh man. But God's sovereignty is completely trustworthy. Despite the appearances, we need to trust God's sovereignty. We cannot trust our human expectations. The beauty of this passage is, even though it looked from a human perspective like this whole ministry was falling apart, Jesus is confident and says, and you guys aren't going anywhere, are you? Why? Because it's right on time and right where it's supposed to be. By the way, when Jesus goes on the cross, how many human beings would say, well, there is the picture of utter failure and utter defeat. And yet at the cross, what is the picture? Utter victory and the vindication of the glory and holiness of God. Trust God's sovereignty. Secondly, trust in God's effective grace. How many of you sometimes put your head on the pillow at the end of the day and say, I am a miserable failure? I'm not sure the nights when I don't say that, actually. It's in and of myself. But he who began the good work, the new creation in you, shall be faithful to complete it. Until the day of Christ Jesus. God's grace is effective to transform failures like us and to keep us with Him. Does that mean that we're going to do everything perfectly? Well, folks, if you can do it perfectly, let's trade jobs. But it does mean that the Father's grace is greater and it is fully effective. And you know what? It establishes an enduring faith. I can tell you this morning, the only reason why I continue to have faith is because the Father's grace is greater than my feebleness and foolishness. Thirdly, beware of misplacing our confidence. Where can we put our confidence where we know it will be rock solid secure? In the person of God, in the person of His Son, Jesus, God incarnate, in the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, in the revelation of God through His Word, and in the promise of God that all who have been given to the Son, He loses none. If we shift away from confidence in God to confidence in self or confidence in human institutions, we will enter into a world of arrogance, a world of failure, and a world of betrayal. The beauty of this is, Lord, to whom shall we go? It is only You in where we have our full security.